Let's go to the Lord and pray this morning before we get started. Father, I'm thankful again for the gift of music and for psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that come from the Word of God and exalt the person and work of Christ. Lord, we are thankful that they're a gift to the church. They are a key part of our corporate worship, and we're thankful for how our hearts have been prepared now to dig in our worship of the Word of God. Help us now as we come to understand this text and to really allow the truth to sink into our own hearts. I pray that today would be the day, perhaps for many, the day of visitation, the day of salvation. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in, again this morning, John chapter 19. As I mentioned, our text specifically will be verses 7 through 16. Pontius Pilate was a man of vacillation. He was a true politician who tried to ride the fence. On the one hand, he longed to protect his own interests, but he wanted to please other people at the same time. And John highlights Pilate's vacillation in this passage that I've read by changing the scenes rapidly as Pilate runs into and then out of his headquarters, the Praetorium. I don't know if you noticed that as you read it this morning. I want you to just look at your text, your Bible's open. Let's just look at this for a minute. John 18, verse 29. John 18, verse 29. Therefore, Pilate went out. Verse 33. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the Praetorium. Verse 38. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews. The reviling of Jesus in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 19 occurs inside the Praetorium, for in verse 4 of chapter 19, Pilate came out again and said to them. Then in verse 9, and he entered into the Praetorium again, the text says. Verse 13, therefore when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, outside and inside, outside and inside, and outside and inside, and outside in just a few verses. Pilate is all over the place, panicking, frantic. And it builds in this passage, desperate to release Jesus Christ, vacillating in his mind and heart about how to do it, what to do with Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. Now, why was Pilate vacillating? I'm going to set the stage here because it's important as we to see the point of this last section that we're going to talk about today. Well, remember, Pilate, in this passage, it's very clear Pilate really, really, really wants to release Jesus Christ. You say, why? I thought he hated the Jews. He did. He loved killing Jews. Well, he wanted to release Jesus first because Jesus had impacted him. Swollen, bloody, sweat-stained from Gethsemane, Pilate was shocked at first that this man could be called king. Are you the King of the Jews? There was nothing regal about him outwardly, but then Pilate had a big problem. Jesus opened up his mouth one-on-one. Are you saying this on your own initiative? Or did others tell you about me? Jesus begins to go after Pilate's heart. And then Jesus said, my kingdom is not of the world. And he speaks about being born a king, not appointed a king. He speaks about having come into this world, implying that coming into this world to be born, implying that He existed before He was born. We don't miss it. Pilate didn't miss it. And then Jesus implicitly invites him, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate, do you hear me?" And Pilate, of course, "What is the truth?" and hurries outside once again. He doesn't want an answer. "Get out quickly." He had looked into the eyes of Christ. He had heard the words of Christ. "This man is innocent. He's no threat to me. And something tells me I had better let him go. Perhaps I can make this Herod's problem." But Herod, remember, was no help and sent Jesus back. Let's try another thing. Perhaps the crowd that shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna," would rather have Jesus released than that vile Barabbas. Not this man, but Barabbas. Pilate fails once again to release Jesus. And remember, as the crowd is being turned by the Jewish leaders and Pilate awaits their answer, his wife passes him a note. We see this in Matthew's account. "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." And Pilate, can you see his heart beginning to beat more and more? Pilate cannot believe it. This man is different. He had better not sentence him to crucifixion. "But if I free him against the Jews' wishes, I have a riot on my hands. This will go back to Caesar. I will lose my place. I will lose my position." That is what confronted Pilate. Somehow I must appease the Jews and at the same time release Jesus. I've got to pull this off. So another diabolical plan forms in his mind. If I scourge Jesus, the Jews will soften. They will pity him and decide, okay, release Barabbas. So Jesus is ripped to shreds by a bone and lead-laden whip by a mob of bloodthirsty Roman soldiers who, after getting tired, weave a crown of thorns, shove it onto his head, mock him with a robe, kneel before him, "Hail, King of the Jews," arising him, as Matthew says, taking the scepter they had put in his hand and slapping him in the face, beating his head with the scepter. And finally, Pilate says, "Enough, he's about dead. This should do it." And that brings us back then to Jesus Christ, just short, I'm sure, of death in verse 4. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man. He has had enough. Release him." But the Jews are unmoved, merciless, and hardened in verse 6. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, when they laid their eyes upon him, they cried out saying one word, "Crucify! Crucify!" And Pilate cannot believe it. Sending Jesus to Herod failed. Bargaining with Barabbas failed. Mutilating Jesus to strike a chord of pity failed. And he begins to get even more desperate and angry. And he cries out to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And then the Jews, determined to see Jesus cursed upon the Roman cross, in a moment of insane rage, forget that they're supposed to be playing the political card only. And they begin to show their true motivations and expose their true motives in verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Now, Pilate ought to have done the right thing and said, aha, I got you. You know he's no political threat, just like I do. But something the Jews say in verse 7 captures Pilate's attention. It pours fuel on the fire raging in his conscience. This man made himself out to be the Son of God. Now, the Jews understood the claims of Jesus, didn't they? Didn't they? That it was blasphemy. Oftentimes in rage, even though they weren't supposed to kill people, they took up stones and mob hatred to try to kill him. Jesus escaped because of blasphemy. Jesus was claiming to be God, that he shared the rights and the sovereignty and the authority of God himself. Jesus laid claim to divinity, and it's all throughout the book of John. John chapter 5, verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. That was John 5. That's a long time ago. Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. He's the Son of God. Equality with God. Blasphemy. And Pilate understood what the Jews had said about Jesus too. He was not confused like many of the cults that surround us today. Look at verse 8. Therefore, see the connection in the text? When Pilate had heard what? This statement, he was even more afraid. Pilate was filled with fear because standing before him might be some superior being, a god more than a man. What if I had been torturing one of the gods? Now he was even more afraid. This means he was afraid before, standing before Jesus Christ, hearing the words of truth, remembering his wife's dream, watching him suffer with silent dignity and majesty, struck fear into Pilate already, but now he made himself out to be the Son of God. I must release this Jesus. But on the other hand, I will lose my position and prominence and everything that I've worked for. I must find out then if he really is a divine man or a god or a god's offspring appearing in human form. I mean, Roman lore was filled with these stories. You've heard of them. And so in vacillation of epic proportions, he once again pulls Jesus into the bowels of the Praetorium. And so we come then to the remainder of our text where Pilate has been vacillating, but now ultimately is at the pinnacle of that vacillation, teetering on the edge of decision about Jesus, the King of the Jews. And Pilate will understand, and I pray all of us understands very clearly today, that the truth claims of the king demand a decision to renounce this world. One can never be neutral with respect to Jesus Christ, the king. Never. And so let's read the remainder of the text in the last act of the trial of Pontius Pilate. You know, for the sake of time, we've just read it. I think I'm going to move on. I'll read it as I go. So Pilate says, "Behold the king." And in many ways, Pilate has beheld the king. But he's also, unfortunately, just like all of us, has beheld his own kingdom as well. And Pilate had to choose. He did. And the same decision stands before all of us this day, even believers. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's look at the remainder of our text then, starting at verse 9, because we've explained 7 and 8, under four headings that you have in your bulletin. First, behold the silent king. Behold the silent king. The exhausted Jesus, bloodied and mutilated, is dragged once again inside the praetorium to be questioned by Pilate. I find it so interesting as we move through this passage and come to the end, and as Jesus is approaching the cross, and as Pilate is approaching the cross, Pilate thinks he's the free man in this story. That's ironic. The only free man is the one who stood bloodied and bound that day. Well, verse 9, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from? Are you simply a man here, or are you one of the gods who have come from heaven? I mean, tell me." That might tip the scales. He's seeking to alleviate his own conscience. His own fears help him make this decision, but Jesus gives him no answer. Jesus does not let him off the hook. Jesus is silent. Now, the silence is deafening to Pilate. He is very angry about it. Can't believe it, really. Verse 10. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me?" He's surprised that Jesus is silent. After all, if Jesus answered, perhaps he would be convinced to let him go. But Jesus does not speak. Now, Pilate, I'm sure, wondered why Jesus didn't speak, and I'm sure we're wondering why Jesus didn't speak at this point. Now, there are many layers, I believe, in regards to an answer to that question. Many layers. The first is that Jesus fulfilled prophecy by his silence. Isaiah 53 in verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth." So it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Further, we must not understand by his silence that he's confused or somehow helpless or even filled with anger at Pilate. But we must understand that our Lord Jesus Christ at this moment was trusting his heavenly Father. As one has said, his silence was acquiescence to the perfect will of God. Now, Pilate, of course, would expect Jesus to perhaps get on his knees and beg to be released. Who wouldn't desire to be acquitted? He can't believe that he's silent. But Jesus stood before Pilate not to plead his own cause, but Jesus stood before Pilate to be condemned. He must be bound and silent to set us free to shout with joy. And if you're not certain why he was silent, I'll tell you, it was for love, for you and for me, that he closed his mouth and didn't come with some regal shining glory and cause Pilate to relent. But further, there's a warning here. There is a warning here in the silence of Jesus Christ. Jesus had spoken already to Pilate. He'll speak again, as a matter of fact. He had spoken tenderly to Pilate. He had invited Pilate to hear his voice, and Pilate rejected that. What is truth? And he walked away. And he walked away and instead gave to Jesus injustice, a brutal scourging and beatings and mockery, all the while he knew that Jesus was innocent. And so understand that I believe there is judgment in the silence of Jesus as well as love. Listen to me. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Today, right now, because you're alive and breathing, and here, it's a day of grace. It's a day of visitation. Today is the day of salvation. And God will not strive with you forever. I tell you, there's nothing more horrific than to consider Romans chapter 1 and the wrath of abandonment. When God is silent. When He will not answer you. There's nothing more horrific than the wrath of abandonment. The wrath of silence. When one is given over to his or her sin and lust and that for all eternity. Behold the silent King. Secondly, behold the sovereign King. Behold the sovereign King. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you?" That's funny. Isn't this ironic? Pilate has the authority to do what is right. But isn't it funny? Isn't it ironic that his heart is tied by this conflict? By his own lusts. He has the authority, but he won't do it. Now, Jesus does break the silence, and what he says could be and maybe will be the subject of a series of sermons. So much here in this next verse. Notice Jesus' reply. And just take a moment to remember, we've been walking in this book for a long time. These are the last red letters before the cross. Verse 11, Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." How do you think that sat well with Pilate's stirred up conscience and heart? How does it sit with you? Look at the first half of the text. Jesus is saying, "Pilate, you think you can do whatever you want. No, you will do nothing more and nothing less than God permits. Pilate, you are not the one in control. And by the way, the mob doesn't have the final say either. There's an infinitely higher work involved, a higher authority. Pilate, where I come from." He's already told him he comes from a different place. "Where I come from above, the one who rules the heavens and the earth is in perfect control." He is the one, and this Greek word means, has legitimate authority. God's authority, brothers and sisters, is ultimate. Government's authority is derived. Pilate, you were given authority from him. It is delegated authority. What are you going to do with it, Pilate? And we come face to face again in this passage with the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, don't we? We've seen over the last few weeks how the details of the sufferings of Christ, as we even come to the crucifixion, make sense of a famous verse in Peter's sermon at Pentecost before the Jews. In Acts 2:23, Peter says, "This man," speaking of Jesus, "this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God," the sovereignty of God, the plan of God. Next phrase, "you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." human responsibility. Pilate's own heart is wicked, and he is a slave to public opinion, but he is like clay in the Father's hand, and everything that Pilate will do to the very detail has been ordained from before the foundation of the world. Calvin says, well, whatever may be the effects of wicked men, still they cannot move a finger, but as the secret power of God directs. And to think that this one who stands before Pilate is son of the sovereign God. One who had made himself iso, made himself equal with God. One who said, I and the Father are one. Behold, the sovereign King. Yet with God's sovereignty in mind, remember that you are no robot, are you? You must choose, and God is no sinner, is He? No, in point of fact, in the next breath, Jesus pins the sin on Caiaphas and Pilate. You see it? It's the second half of the text. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Caiaphas, the one who delivered Jesus to Pilate, sinned. Pilate is also the man. He sinned. It's a lesser sin, though, than Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest of the nation of Israel. He had the scriptures. He had all kinds of light. And he squelched and suppressed that light by his own greed. He put down the word of the scriptures that he had heard, and he has the greater sin. There are levels of sin. There are levels of consequences for sin. We're not going to preach on that now, but it's here. But I wonder about us this morning, that with the light of the gospel of the New Testament sitting under the preaching of the Word of God, week in and week out, who has the greater sin for rejecting Christ? You or Pilate? You or Caiaphas? We're sinning against light. Well, this did not sit well. I hope it's not sitting well with you if you stand undecided about Jesus Christ. It certainly didn't sit well with Pilate. For at this point, the conflict really heats up. The text says in verse 12, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. I thought he was trying to release him already. Yes, he was. Now he really got busy. When he heard all the talk of the Son of God, the authority from heaven, the talk of sin, the talk of responsibility, the implications of judgment, he doesn't say, well, it looks like, you know, someone else has got authority, I'm off the hook. No, he knew he was the man. And he said, oof, why did I not listen to my wife? Oh, wait, I can still listen to my wife. I still can. Have nothing to do with this righteous man. And yet, ultimately, there's a tug of war in his heart. The love for this world is still raging in his heart. And then the Jews play their trump card. In verse 13. They play it. Look at it. Verse 12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out saying, and here it is, time to play it, boys. If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Direct threat to Pilate. Pilate was known as a friend of Caesar, an honorific title that Pilate enjoyed with the Roman Caesar, with Emperor Tiberius. Now, history tells us, not scripture, history tells us that Tiberius was paranoid and responded savagely to unfaithfulness. He was ruthless. And Pilate, due to previous political mishaps that we talked about already, was on thin ice with Rome. One more misstep and it was over. His position was on the line. Perhaps even his head was on the line. If the Jews complained to Caesar, we're going to take this to Caesar. It's over for him. And he knows it. If I let this potential king loose, if a riot breaks out again, if they go to Caesar, it is over for me. And I believe at this point, Pilate gives up. Pilate caved in because he desired success in his prominent position more than soothing his raging conscience. All his life he had worked to get where he was. Do you remember, as we talked about before, his Jewish historians and tradition suggest that he started out as a slave and had worked his way up as a legionnaire in Rome and a soldier in Rome. But he wanted more. So he married the granddaughter of the emperor. That'll do it. He marries the granddaughter of the emperor and he gets in with the family. And soon, here he is in Rome, living the good life with breathtaking palaces, the forum, the beauty that is Rome. With his father-in-law, the emperor, soon he was governor of Judea. He had made it. He is somebody from slave to a success. And Pilate could not let it go. He would not let it go. The Jews had won. And symbolically, Pilate sat down. Verse 13. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, when he heard verse 12, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. This place called the pavement is probably an area paved with stones about 3,000 square foot in size, discovered in the fortress of Antonia, which where archaeologists believe is probably where this event occurred, as we talked about. And in Hebrew, Gabbatha means a lofty place. A lofty place. He sat up at the place of judgment, over with the place of authority. And we need to remember that Pilate now offered his judgment upon Christ. And we need to remember it is us who deserved to be judged that day. We should have stood upon the pavement of Gabbatha. In my place, condemned, he stood. How ironic, as one has said, here is the personal representative of Rome offering a judicial decision on the one who alone is the promised Messiah, the one to whom the Father Himself entrusted all judgment. Do you remember that? John chapter 5 and verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. Here He is being judged by Pilate from a lofty place. Now think of the irony here. I think John Calvin is right on when he says, it was proper, therefore, that Christ should be condemned from a lofty place. That He, coming from heaven, from the lofty place, as the supreme judge, may acquit us on the last day. Imagine that. Imagine the irony in these words. Well, Pilate sat down, refusing to bend the knee to the lofty one, refusing to bend the knee to the sovereign king, refusing to behold the sovereign king. Third, behold the sacrificial king. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. And let us not forget what they saw that day. A bloody, helpless prisoner stood before the Jews that morning. Behold your king. But you know what, brothers and sisters? They were seeing, standing before before them their promised Messiah. They were seeing, standing before them, their king. The king described and looking like exactly as their own scriptures said that he would. Yes, it caused the prophets confusion. I thought he was a conquering thing, but here's the suffering servant. They didn't get it. They were blinded. But it was all there. They were standing before their king. Unrecognizable, bloody, brutalized with a crown of thorns and a faded purple robe, the suffering king, the suffering servant of Yahweh, and like one from whom men hide their face, and the one in whom there was no guilt, the sinless Lamb, the Lamb without blemish, the final true Passover Lamb. Behold your King. Now the text says it was the day of the preparation for the Passover. And the Passover Lamb is Jesus. Now, the Passover celebration stretches back centuries, back to Egypt and the bondage under Egypt, and to Moses saying, "Let my people go," and all the plagues, and to that final plague of the killing of the firstborn. And what would happen in the Passover is that each family would choose a lamb without blemish. They'd look carefully, without any defect, a spotless lamb. And by the way, they'd bring it into their home, this lamb, and they'd have to observe this lamb for a period of time to see if it truly was innocent and unblemished. And so the family would become close to the lamb. It would not be just a lamb, but their lamb. And pressing upon the family the costly nature of sacrifice. And then on that fateful evening, their innocent lambs were slaughtered, and the blood of the lamb was put over the doorposts of their home. It was done in faith. And you know what happened? That night, the death angel came, the Lord came, the great judge of all the earth came for all of them. Right? He comes for them. But he looks to see the blood. And the Lord's judgment, and the Lord himself, the judge of all the earth, would pass over that home if he saw the blood on the doorpost. The ultimate judge of all the earth is only satisfied when he sees you covered by the blood of the Lamb, the true Passover Lamb. But the usurper judge, a man named Pilate, had rendered his verdict from Gabbatha. And now Jesus' blood, and now after Pilate renders his judgment, Jesus' blood would not stain the doorpost, the wood of the doorpost, but Jesus' blood would stain the wood of a Roman cross. That all who hide themselves by faith in the shadow of the cross would be passed over in their judgment. Only the suffering, sacrificial, bloody King Jesus can set you free. He is the Passover Lamb. Behold Him with faith. Behold the sacrificial King. Behold, finally, the scorned King. The scorned King. They cried out, "Away with Him! Away with Him! Crucify Him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your King?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And an absolute, final, shocking, national rejection of their Messiah. The Jews reject their King. Israel scorns their Messiah in unbelief. the official representatives of the Jewish theocracy reject their king. S. Lewis Johnson captures the weight of this moment. And by the way, this was an amazing moment in all of redemptive history when God would set aside Israel for a time and He would pour out His grace upon the Gentiles. Romans chapter 11. This is a monumental rejection. A monumental point in redemptive history right here. Thus Israel, S. Lewis Johnson says, guilty of blasphemy and apostasy, the theocratic nation denies herself and her position in the plan of God by denying Him. The theocracy, their own coveted and special place in the divine work of the ages, is abolished by them when they reject Him. That very day they have no king but a pagan ruler. He goes on to say, and as Hosea prophesied, they will soon have no sacrifice. Adam-like, the soul of the nation died that day in unbelief. The body, 40 years later, with the fall of Jerusalem. End quotes. This is a monumental rejection, a scorning of Jesus, the King of the Jews. It's unbelief. It's unbelief. Not just the Jews scorned the king. For verse 16, so he then handed him over to them to be crucified. He gives the verdict. Probably in that day, Pilate would have said, Ibis in crucem, you will mount the cross. And Pilate delivered Jesus over to a Roman cross. But here we see the irony. Pilate delivered him over to death. Don't you think of it? You think of the same verse I do? Romans 8, 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? This has been so hard this whole week. Can you imagine? We haven't got to the crucifixion. He went to these depths for you. Will He not do the easy part and keep you till the end? It was God behind this whole thing, delivering His Son for you. And still, even at this moment of delivery, Scripture was fulfilled. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 8, a verse I had never really understood, Isaiah 53 and verse 8, by oppression and judgment He was taken away. Sound like this scene? As for His generation, He's thinking about the Jews now. As for His generation, who considered, I love it, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of My people to whom the stroke was due? Who considered it? Isaiah says, at that moment of judgment. The Jews didn't consider it. Pilate didn't consider it. The question is, will we consider it? Christian, will you consider it every day of your life? And then be holy as He is holy. Those standing on the fence, behold your King. There is a decision that stands before you today. The same decision that Pilate had. Wake up, hear me this morning. Kids, listen to me this morning. Everyone who is of the truth hears My voice. Will you bend the knee to Jesus Christ? That's the question that we will ask in the remainder of our time. Will you bend the knee? In 1920, a man named Robert Frost penned the opening lines of a fairly famous poem. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry, I could not travel both. and be one traveler, long I stood. Which one? Which one? Which road? Pilate stood at the crossroads. He would have loved to have go down both roads. He would love to have his position and to free Jesus. Wouldn't he? But he had to choose. Ironically, Matthew writes this in Matthew 27, verse 22. Pilate said, "What shall I do with Jesus?" Good question. That is the question that Pilate faced and the question facing all of us. Listen, Pilate loved the opinion of those in power. He had a desire for worldly success. He loved his position with Rome, and it was more important to him than facing judgment, his sin, than killing the one whom he knew good and well was innocent and had deep suspicions was much more than a man. He knew this would cost him. But as one had said, he sold his soul to gain the world. A world that's passing away. A world that is here today and gone tomorrow. It reminds me of probably a younger man who was also rich, who Jesus ministered to during his life, a man who desired eternal life very much. Perhaps his conscience was stirred too, we don't know, the rich young ruler. But Jesus, the text says in Luke 18:22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. The world or Jesus Christ? Hear me. I'm serious, brothers and sisters. Stop playing games, Christian. Make your choice. Unbeliever, that's your choice. The world or Jesus Christ. You cannot love. You cannot follow. You cannot serve both God and this world. Of course, a test of that is your finances. Jesus tends to make that point all throughout the Gospels. Jesus said to the crowd in Mark 8:36, "What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul?" Pilate had to choose Christ or the world, and that's our choice today. In the end, he chose to please people. In the end, he chose to receive applause. In the end, he chose power and position and prominence. In the end, he was more afraid of man than he was of God. He drowned the voice of his conscience with the entertainment and the possibilities of this world. And in a famous symbolic act recorded in Matthew chapter 27, verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, it's time to pull the plug. He took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourself." Oh, Pilate, you weren't innocent. Here we go again, thinking that some outward religious ritual will change our hearts and make us right before God. It won't. It won't. That will not soothe your conscience, Pilate. That will not make you right before God. Clean hands didn't touch the defilement of Pilate's heart. Pilate needed a new heart. cleansed by faith. Pilate needed to behold with the eyes of faith the silent, sovereign, and suffering King. Not with his outward hands needed to be clean, his heart needed to be clean by faith. As Acts 15 verse 8 says, "And God who knows the heart testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as He also did to us, and He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." Faith is when you are saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," and it's your sin that you're talking about. It's your guilt. It's your filth that you desire to be freed from. That's faith. And that pearl that you've been hovering over, you'd easily sell that pearl to gain Christ. But many here today even, they don't find any fault with Jesus. Jesus is great. In fact, you know more than Pilate. You know He's more than a man. In fact, you hold to orthodoxy. You believe He's God incarnate. And yet, you will not give up the things of this world for Christ. It's the tragedy of unbelief. That's what this passage is teaching. It's Christ or the world. It's the King or this world's kingdoms. Jesus made the choice in the wilderness. Will you? This is a great passage as we close. In Pastor G. Campbell Morgan's books that speaks of Pilate's story, he wrote this, quotes, "I think one of the most terrible stories I know in literature is that of Anatole France in His Mother of Pearl, where he attempts a picture of Pilate at the end, and he says this, which is purely imaginary and yet profound. He depicts him living in lust and luxury in a villa on the shores of Italy. Many years had passed when one day a visitor from Rome, conversing with him, said to him, 'By the way, Pilate, were you not the procurator in Judea, the governor in Judea, when they put to death that man Jesus?' Anatole France makes Pilate look at the visitor through bleary eyes and say, 'Jesus, I don't remember the name. But brothers and sisters, the Apostles' Creed declares Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. One thing is certain, Christianity has remembered. And make no mistake about it, throughout all eternity, Pilate will be remembered, and he remembers this man from Nazareth named Jesus. Oh, that he had answered his own question, 'What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ, with a bended knee, with a repentant heart, all in simple faith, like that tax collector of old, pounding his breast, seeing his sin, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner.' Oh, that he would answer like Thomas of old, beholding the marks of his redemption, 'My Lord and my God.' What is your answer to King Jesus? Father, we're convicted today that we sometimes have one foot in this world and one foot following Jesus. Forgive us. Help us to follow our Lord Jesus, though none go with us. Oh, Lord, please be gracious and use these words. Holy Spirit, accompany these words. Wake people up that they must decide if it's the world or Jesus. Bring them to a knowledge of their own sin and need for Christ. Show Him His glory, the glory of Christ, so that decision is easy to throw those things in a pile and turn in faith to the true Passover Lamb. Help us today. May our hearts never be the same as we behold our King. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.